Why don't you get a Bible and open it to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And while you're at it, if you want to go ahead and mark Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we will also spend some time there this morning. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in this story of the woman at the well, and several weeks ago, as I was breaking this whole thing down and trying to figure out what I was going to place where, I knew that I was going to get to this end, these last few verses, and try to save them in what would be a very short sermon so that I could add some other stuff to that sermon. And that's why we're going to jump to two different passages today. This was done intentionally because I think it's very, very important and something that we need to understand. But so far in the story, we've seen a lot of things, right? This is our fourth week on just this woman here at the well. And first we saw a method for sharing the gospel as Jesus intentionally places himself in the path of this woman, right? He goes through Samaria on purpose. He sets himself at the well at noon. He sends everybody else away so that he has a reason to address her in conversation. He initiates the conversation by asking her for a drink. Then he flips the script by basically saying, I'm not the thirsty one, you are, right? And so we talked about that and we broke that down. And then we saw true worship and what true worship really is, right? And how worship is really not about the location, but it's about whom you worship and how you worship, right? We worship God the Father, the only one who's worthy, and we worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Based off of the truth of Scripture from the heart of the individual. Then last week, we started into this sandwich, we called it, right? The sovereignty sandwich, as we saw Christ understanding every single moment of what's going on, and not just understanding it, but orchestrating it, right? As the apostles come back at a very specific and precise moment so that they can see a conversation took place with Jesus and this woman, but they don't know what the conversation was about. And then he tells them things like, listen, it's 4 months until harvest, but look out in the field. They're already white. They're already ready for the harvest, as he points to these Samaritans that are on their way to meet him, right? Like, how would he know that if he's not sovereign and God and in control? And how does he know their hearts and where their hearts are at and the fact that they are ready to receive that salvation? And then this week we pick up with like the last piece of bread. We're covering that because we started with the woman and the Samaritans of Sychar. Then we had Jesus talking to the apostles. Now we pick up in verse 39 today back with the village of Sychar and these Samaritan people. So last week Jesus said this to his apostles. He said, my food is to do the will of the Father, the will of him who sent me. And I told you, he's talking about salvation because salvation is God's work. It's a work of God. God saves people. And what did Jesus just do? He just shared the gospel with this woman and he saw the heart change in her and he's saying, I'm full. Like, my food is to do the will of God, and that is to save people from their sins. And he saw that in the woman from the village of Sychar. Well, now, as this whole village is coming towards him, what we have this week is a full course meal, right? Because the whole village, the whole town of these Samaritans is about to understand who Jesus Christ is. Really, really is an amazing thing. Let's pray this morning, and then we'll read verses 39 through 42 together. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to share the gospel this morning. I thank you for your word, which is crystal clear, which is 100% true, and which, God, we can stand upon as a foundation that will not fade. I pray that as we build our beliefs and as we look for an understanding of who you are and life eternal, that all of that would come from Scripture. God, we don't have to look for truth or wonder what truth is. We just need to believe the truth that you have revealed, the Word of God. So this morning, I pray that you would be glorified as it's presented, and that God, you would speak through me, and you would allow this to be a usable morning. In your name I pray, amen. Let's read the text, starting in John chapter 4, verse 39. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Really, really amazing set of verses, and we're going to grasp that. But first, I'd like to remind you of the reason that John wrote this book. We've talked about it a few times already, but in John chapter 20, verse 31, our author makes it very clear why he pens what he pens in this book of John. And his reason for writing is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Right? John's goal is evangelism. He wants you to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants you to believe, and in believing you'll find life. Eternal life comes through belief on man's part. So, it's no wonder that John includes this story, which ends with an entire village, the town of Sychar, believing in Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the verses we read today. They believed, many more believed, they continue to believe. It keeps saying that over and over again. And so John includes this, allowing us to see that belief in Jesus is possible, that belief in Jesus happens, that belief in Jesus is what we need to be after. John is very purposeful in what he writes and in what he gives us all throughout this book. The miracles of Christ, the sayings of Christ, the works that Christ does, the teachings that Christ gives, the life of Christ as a whole, all of it is laid out to convince us that Jesus Christ is God, including this story. So last week we saw Jesus speak to the apostles, and he prophesied the salvation of these Samaritans that he points to, right? You guys remember that, correct? Stands there in the field, says it's still 4 months until the harvest, but look, here they come. Harvest day is now. It's right, it's today, and he's not talking about harvesting crops. He was talking about the souls of these Samaritans. Jesus knows that they're coming to talk with him. He knows that their hearts are ready. He knows that salvation is going to take place within them, and so today is the day. Now is the time. That was a prophecy. The apostles didn't know that was going to happen. Jesus did. So when he tells them it's going to happen before it happens, it's amazing. Amazing proof for them of who Jesus Christ is. Now look at verse 39. Let's pick up in our text because we're starting right where we left off with the Samaritans. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him." Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. What city? What Samaritans? Who are we talking about here? Go back to verse 30 with me. You guys remember last week how I told you this is one story with two parts? And the first part was Jesus speaking to this woman at a well, and that woman left her water pitcher behind, and she runs back to the city, and she starts to tell the men of the city about this guy named Jesus, and she says, go check it out for yourself. Remember, could this be the Christ? Is it? And they go out to see for themselves. That's verse 30. Look at what verse 30 says. "Then they," speaking of the men of the city of Sychar, "they went out of the city and came to him," Jesus. So the Samaritans head out to go find Jesus Christ. Then 31 changes what our focus is on. In the meantime, so that's where we start to focus on Jesus with his apostles. And once you get to verse 39, you're picking back up where you left off in verse 30 with these Samaritans. So let's read 30, then 39. It says, "Then they went out of the city and they came to him. and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. See, we don't miss a beat there when we jump from 30 to 39 because that's the two pieces of bread. That's the two ends to this sovereignty sandwich of this one story with two parts at the end of this conversation with the woman at the well in this amazing gospel of John. Very, very beautiful thing when you really see it and you start to look at it. So these Samaritans go find Jesus and many of them believe. That's what it says. This conclusion to the story, right, to the woman telling them, could this be Jesus? It is exactly as Jesus told the apostles. This is what will happen. They are ripe for the harvest. They are ready. The Samaritans' hearts are in the right place. Verse 39, many Samaritans believed. Exactly as Jesus predicted. See, he's God. People can't do that. When somebody walks into this church, I can't look at them and say, that person's heart's in the right place. I don't have the ability to know hearts like Jesus Christ did. He is God, and you need to see that from the text as we're studying down through it. Many Samaritans believe just as Jesus predicted. But then look at 39, it continues. Many Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified and said, he told me all the things I have ever done. We saw this play out as well, right? As we studied the text, the woman runs back to the people of the city and she says, wow, I met a man that can tell me everything I've ever done, right? And Jesus is the one that told her, hey, I already know you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And we talked about it last week, how she wasn't embarrassed of her past anymore. She's like, you know, she still doesn't like the sin of her past, but at the same time, she's saying, this guy forgave me. He already knows it all. There's no point in trying to hide it. He knows everything I've ever done, and he's offered me eternal life anyways. It's incredible. And so she reveals that Jesus knew all about her, and by revealing that Jesus knew all about her, these men of Samaria, they believe in Jesus Christ. That's what 39 says. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, saying, he told me all that I have ever done. So based on this woman's testimony, these Samaritans are thinking this. If this Jew knows her whole story like that, when he shouldn't, when he has no business knowing her story, when he's never met her before, he must be full of supernatural knowledge. He has the ability to know things that he shouldn't know. That is supernatural knowledge. And based on the understanding of his supernatural knowledge, they conclude that he's the Messiah. That's where this is coming from. And I can prove it to you. Back up to verse 25. In John chapter 4. And this is the conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well. And remember, as Jesus explains to her what proper worship is, and she's still a little bit confused. And look at what the woman says to Jesus. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. So what is their view of the Messiah, the one who is to come from God? That he will have supernatural knowledge. He'll be able to tell us all things. There will be nothing that he won't know. He will have a knowledge of hearts, of minds, of people's pasts, of all things, because he is from God. So they're waiting for a Messiah that can reveal to them these things, that knows it all. And now this woman says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. You see how it fits? They're waiting on a Messiah that knows all things. And then she says, come and see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. This is evangelism based off of what they need to hear. And it's Jesus revealing what they're expecting to see so that they'll come to him and that they'll believe who he is. It's really amazing when you start to study the text and see everything that John wrote in here and just how how perfectly intertwined it all is. John gets a lot of credit, but John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Only God can write like this. This is incredible stuff as you go down through this text. They believe the Messiah will know all. Now they see Jesus has supernatural knowledge, and they believe. Beautiful thing. Leads to verse 40. Look at what it says. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. They invite Jesus to come with them back to Sychar and stay in this little village in Samaria. And why wouldn't they, right? They want to spend time with Jesus at this point. They believe that Jesus has supernatural knowledge. They believe that Jesus is from God. So why wouldn't they want to spend their time with Jesus? I understand that wholeheartedly. They can't get enough of the Messiah, of the Savior, of the guy that's in front of them. And then it's amazing because it says, and he stayed there for 2 days. Jesus stays with these Samaritans in the village of Sychar for 2 days. That's awesome. Jesus says, okay, I'll come with you. I'll come into your hometown and I'll talk with you and I'll teach you and I'll reveal truth to you. And we know that's what Jesus was doing because when you keep reading, it says that. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own words. So it's not like Jesus was just sitting in the town hanging out. He was revealing truth to them, teaching them while he was there. Now listen, when we read passages like this, I think you and I, we tend to think, wow, how incredible would it have been to be one of these Samaritans, right? Like to say, come back to our town, and Jesus does, and they literally get to spend 2 days with the Savior right there, talking to him, getting teaching from him, learning truth from him. And listen, I'm not trying to discredit that, because I think that's true. It would be amazing. This would be an incredible opportunity, and they heard a lot of good stuff. In fact, as you keep reading, the town comes to know Jesus as the Savior of the world. So it's a very effective 2 days, right, as Jesus shares the gospel. I compare this text, it reminds me of after Jesus rises from the grave, right? And he comes out of the grave, and there's a couple travelers there, and they don't know who he is. And it says Jesus walked with them on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk the road to Emmaus, Jesus goes through the Old Testament, and he explains everything in there that points to him, which had to be a really long conversation because the whole thing points to him. So it would have been amazing to hear from Jesus the explanation of that, right? And we read those situations, and we're like, jealous. Like, that would be amazing. I wish I could have been there to hear that conversation. Or I wish I could have been in the town of Sychar to hear, to spend those 2 days with Jesus Christ. But I need to remind you, like, let me encourage you. You and I live beyond that. In a time frame where, listen, maybe we didn't get to look Jesus face to face in the eyes like these people in the town of Sychar did for 2 days and hear his teaching, but we live post-resurrection in a day when we have what? What do we have that they didn't have? The completed word of God. How incredible is that? Do you realize that? That 66 books that God wrote have all been pieced together and put into this Bible that you and I have at our fingertips. We can open it anytime we want. You can open it every day, and you should, and you can study the Word of God. You can see what Christ taught. You can see what he did. And then not only that, but after he does it, right? This is pre-cross, pre-resurrection that Jesus is spending time with these people. You and I live in a day where that's been accomplished. And so Christ has ascended back to heaven and he sent us the helper of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and interpret this amazing word that he's written. And then he's had the apostles right under the inspiration of that Holy Spirit, giving us the New Testament, explaining how we're supposed to live and what is expected of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so there is absolutely no excuse. I mean, we have every single thing that we could ever need. That is amazing. I think sometimes we look at people like the villagers of Sychar and think they got to spend 2 days with Jesus. And in reality, I think people in the village of Sychar would look at us and they would think they have the complete word of God. Everything they would ever need. What an incredible gift and an incredible blessing. Believe what Scripture says. Hunger for it. Fall in love with this book. It will change your life if you begin to study it and look at who it's about and fall in love with its author. That's what we're after. Now, we continue in the story. As many more believed because Jesus was there teaching them with his own words, which leads us to verse 42. Look at what they said. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is a really confusing way to word this, okay? It's not really worded right in the Bible when it says, it almost sounds like they're being mean to the woman, does it not? "Now we believe, not because of what you said, but because of what Jesus has said," right? And that's not right. That's not what the Greek says when you read it and you really break it down. It should read more like this, okay? What they're saying is, no longer do we believe because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. See, it's not a, like when you read "now," that "now" there, it's better "no longer." It means they did believe because of what the woman said, and they're grateful to the woman for sharing it with them. And they're thankful that the woman ran back and was so passionate about it and expressed it. But no longer is the woman's testimony what they're believing because of. Because now they've met Jesus face to face. And now Jesus has been in their town for 2 days, and they've had conversation with Jesus. So yes, we believed the woman, but greater than that is the experience that we have with Jesus Christ ourselves. And so listen, we believe. We believe, we totally believe. The woman had an influence on us, but Jesus was here. 2 days with Christ has given them such a clear understanding of who he is that they proclaim him very accurately as the Savior of the world. You see that? So no longer do we believe because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They're not discrediting the woman. It's just so much beyond that. Okay, you told us that somebody has supernatural knowledge, but guess what? That man that has supernatural knowledge, we've met him, and now you know what we believe? That he is the Savior of the world. And we talked about that last week, right? We broke that term down and that understanding. Say there's three really important things there. First of all, he's the Savior. He's not a Savior. He's not one of the Saviors. He's the Savior. It means he's the only one. There is salvation and no other name under heaven except for Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can be saved. But he's also the Savior. So it's very good because you and I all need saving, right? And so there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. But it's good because Jesus came to save, to seek and save the lost, which is us. So you can have salvation. You just can only get it through Christ. It's your only option. And he's the Savior of the world. Christ came to save people from their sins. He didn't come just to save Jews. He didn't come just to save Samaritans. He didn't come just to save white people or black people, right? Or anything of the sort. He came to save from all nations. That's what the Bible tells us. So believe it because it's true. Just like the people in the village of Sychar. So listen, verse 39. Listen, look at what it said. Many Samaritans believed. Verse 41. Many more believed. Verse 42. They said to the woman, "No longer do we believe because of what you said, but because we've met Jesus." And in four short verses, Three times John has emphasized that they believe, believe, believe. You think he wants you to understand the importance of belief? So what I'd like to do then is take the remainder of our time and look at this word, believe. Let's focus on the idea of belief so that you and I can properly understand what this means. Because listen, it is vitally important. We live in a day and we live in a culture and in a society where most people say that they believe. But do they know what they believe in? I mean, listen, you go and you start asking people if they're a Christian or not, you'll get all kinds of yeses, right? But I mean, think about it. The Jehovah Witnesses want to be called Christians. They want to line up with that. Or the Mormons. Remember when there was a big argument if the Mormon church was part of the Christian church or not? We don't believe the same thing. So when it says, do you believe, are they right or are we right? Because they believed. So what did they believe in? You meet all kinds of people, right? And you say, do you believe? And they'll say, yes, I believe. So are they going to heaven? Are they believing in the right thing or the wrong thing? And the truth is, everybody believes something. So we have to really take a look at this idea of belief in order to understand what it is that this village of Sychar got, what it is that they found their truth on, and what it is that you and I need to be believing if we are to have confidence in this thing called eternal life. Now, here's what we absolutely know. Salvation is the work of God. We've already covered that. Right? John chapter 3, we covered it in detail. You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I go back into my mom and be born as an adult, right? You can't. Salvation is nothing of you. It is totally of God. It is a work of God. God does all the work. God gets the credit. God gets the glory because salvation is of God. It is a God thing. So when it comes to the human being's part, what is it? Do we have a part in salvation? And the answer is, salvation is of God. It always will be of God. But the Bible does say that man is responsible for belief. When it comes to the human being's part, our side of things, the Bible never sets it up in any other way except for believe. You must believe. That is the message of the Bible on what man is required to do. So listen, salvation has never come to any individual through any other means other than faith throughout the history of the world. It has never, ever come to anyone by their own works, by their own actions, by what they can achieve, by what they can do, very simply by faith. Think about it. Abel believed God and offered the appropriate sacrifice. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Now, who was Abel? Cain and Abel, right? The sons of Adam and Eve. God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, and they fall, and they break God's law, and they get thrown out of the garden, and then they have children, and those first two children are named what? Cain and Abel. And how did Abel get right with God? Abel believed God and offered the appropriate sacrifice. So was it the offering of the sacrifice, or was it the believing of God? That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, that it's through his faith, his belief, that he went, and his actions showed his belief. He offered the right sacrifice, the one that God accepted. Noah believed God and what? Built an ark. Rain had never happened in the history of the world, never seen it before. And God comes and he says, it's going to rain, and I'm going to flood the whole earth. Build a boat, a really, really big one. And what's Noah do? He spends 120 years building it because God said something would happen that he'd never seen before. He believed God. And it's the belief that we're after. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says it as well as anything ever could. We're speaking of Abraham, right? And you guys remember the story. God shows up to Abraham and he says, I want you to go. And Abraham's like, where? Doesn't matter. Just go. So Abraham goes. And as Abraham goes, listen to what God tells him. This is Genesis 15, 6. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. That's a Bible verse. I'm not making that up. It says that. So Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, you're considered righteous. Why? Because of your belief. You believe in God and the things that God has said. That verse is coming directly after God looks at Abraham, old man Abraham, who has no children, and he says, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky that you look at. And then the next verse is, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. This is early on in human history. Do you realize that? This is way back when God created the world. We're not jumping far in history. I told you, Cain and Abel were the first two people ever born on earth. And they had to believe. God's plan of salvation has always been through belief. Man cannot earn it, just believe. Now, if all through history, all God requires of us is that we believe, then we better understand what it means to believe. This better be something that you grasp, right? And in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, an amazing section of the New Testament where the apostle Paul is writing a story about when he's in jail in Philippi, right? And there's an earthquake and they all could escape the jail, but they don't. They stay there in prison. And the Philippian jailer runs in and he's like, in distress because he thinks all the prisoners escaped. And then that day, if the prisoners escaped, that means the jailer loses his life. And so he would be killed. And when he sees that they haven't escaped, but they're praising God, he's amazed by it. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? You guys remember Paul's answer? He looks at him and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. What must I do to be saved? Believe. You can't do anything. It's not a work of you. You can't earn it. What must I do? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand exactly what Paul meant when he tells that Philippian jailer that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which are just two amazing verses breaking down for us this idea of belief, which is something we must understand. And this is coming right in the middle of a gigantic section talking about the unbelief of Israel, right? If you'd go study chapter 9, you'd see how Israel rejects, and Israel just does not believe, and Israel has been blinded, right? And the grafting in of the Gentiles is part of God's plan of salvation. And then you get to chapter 10, and we're still talking about this idea of unbelief, but really the focus kind of shifts on Israel. It's not like God, but Israel, and Israel doesn't believe. Israel needs to believe. That's the way of salvation. And all through Israel's past, they weren't focusing on belief. They were focusing on works. And so that's where Romans 10 is picking up. And we'll talk about that in 1 second. But let's first read verses 9 and 10. Because this is what we're going to break down together this morning. It says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Man, there's a lot of stuff right there, but a lot of really important stuff for us to grasp on what it means to believe. The only thing we have to do. So as I told you, when you start into Romans 10, you're looking at Israel's rejection of the Messiah because of their own unbelief. Look, go back to verse 1 with me of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. See what he wants? He wants them to be saved. And they're not saved because their focus has been on what they can achieve, what they can do, their works, their self-righteousness. And it doesn't come through that. It comes through belief. So verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, Israel's zeal for God is not according to knowledge, knowing God and just believing. It's 3 explains it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. See where Israel was? Trying to make themselves righteous, seeking to establish their own righteousness. So they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted. They have not come to an understanding and taken a back seat, a seat of submission to the fact that God is righteous and we just get righteousness from him. We just simply believe it. We can't earn it. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. The focus is now shifting. It's now, Paul, right here in verse 4, Paul is putting the focus on belief for faith. It's the only way. And verses 5 through 8 is where this becomes really amazing. 5 through 8 is what you don't have to do to attain righteousness. That's what he's telling us in these verses. Look, for Moses, and he's going to borrow from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, so that they can understand it. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So you see what that means? What verse 5 is saying is, if you want to be righteous by the law, then you have to live perfectly according to the law. So, can anybody live perfectly according to God's holy law? No. So you're in trouble. And that's the good news of Romans chapter 5, right? This is what you don't have to do to attain righteousness. And what you don't have to do to attain righteousness is live perfectly according to the law. God does not require that, which is a good thing because we can't. Okay, that was verse 5. Then he continues in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, right? And so in other words, what he's saying is this. The righteousness of faith, those that believe you can be righteous by faith, the ones that are correct, they don't believe that they need to ascend into heaven in order to be righteous with God. In order to be in right standing with God, they don't have to take some ridiculous journey or some ridiculous trip or go to the heavenly places and see God so that God reveals it to them, right? You can't do that. So he's just taken out of the way this idea of works-based, you taking a journey or a trip or going into heaven and God taking you there, revealing it to you so that you can come back and officially be righteous. He says you don't have to do that. And then he takes it the opposite direction too. Who will descend into the abyss, it says in verse 7, which is to bring Christ up from the dead. And so in other words, what he's saying there is you don't have to take a trip to hell to pay for your sins in order to be righteous. You don't have to take a trip to heaven so that God can make you righteous so that then you can come back and live righteous. You don't have to take a trip to hell and pay for your sin so that then you can come back and live righteous. He's saying you don't have to do any of that stuff. It's the salvation by faith. It's the doctrine of belief. All you have to do is believe. This is what we're after. And so how does one get saved then? That's the end of verse 8. But what does it say? So we're speaking of the word of faith. That's back where we're at, right? Look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks by saying, do not say in your heart this, 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 but it does speak the end of verse 8. The righteousness of faith says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the word of faith. How can you get righteous with God? Through faith. That's it. That's what he's saying. We preach to you faith alone. So believe faith alone. We preach faith alone, and that is it. That's the only thing. So you must believe our word of faith, which is you can't earn salvation. God does all the work for salvation. In other words, Paul's saying this. We preach faith alone. You believe it. That's his message here. In verse 9 and 10, he gets very specific and clarifies it. And really, verse 10 is where it's going to come from, but I'll explain to you what's happening here. He's just quoted from Moses, right? The word, this verse 8 says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And that's a quote from Moses. So from taking that quote from Moses, then he jumps into verse 9 and he keeps things in that same order. See, Moses said, in your mouth and in your heart. So Paul's playing into that in verse 9 by saying this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So see how Moses said mouth, then heart. So then in verse 9, he said, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But if you're a good Bible student, you understand that those are backwards, right? Because how can I confess with my mouth if I don't first believe in my heart? And that's why they're reversed then in verse 10. So Paul was running off of Moses' quote to bring his point home in 9. Then he flips those two things in verse 10 to give you your doctrine. And this is what we need to understand. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we're going to understand that well together. And the first thing that we need to get in order to understand that is these two phrases. The first one is righteousness and salvation. See how he says that in this text? Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we'll do it very quickly, but what you need to understand is that righteousness and salvation are saying the same thing, essentially. They're two sides of the same coin. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's the same thing, but they're opposites, but saying the same thing. Righteousness and salvation. And think about it like this, okay? Salvation is the fact that you are saved from something. That would be salvation, right? Everybody needs to find salvation, right? Why? Why? What do you mean I need salvation? You need to be saved from your sins, right? That's what we call salvation. So being saved from something. Righteousness is what you're saved into. So I'm saved from sin into righteousness. They're saying the exact same thing. So in our lives, and when we share the gospel, right, we always say to somebody, hey, have you been saved? Right? Hey, have you been saved? Do you have salvation? But technically, we could walk up to those people and say this, hey, have you been made righteous? Does that work? Yeah, it works, because they're saying the same thing. They're just opposite sides of it. One is pointing to what you're saved from. The other's pointing to what you're saved to. So you got to get that. Whenever he says, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's not two different things happening to get you salvation. It's one salvation. And you're saved from sin, and you're saved unto righteousness. There's only one salvation. Very, very important doctrine and theology for us to understand. Now, let's go to verse 10 and let's very carefully look at the words. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So very clearly and very simply from that, we understand that righteousness comes by belief. We've talked about that, but we're trying to understand what belief is. And he emphasizes here the heart. For with the heart, one believes. Now, especially in this culture, but the heart, it's not just the organ that pumps blood throughout your body. When he says the heart, he means the core being of an individual. So in other words, Paul's talking about the whole self of someone. You must believe with your whole self, with everything that you are, right? From your innermost parts, and it flows throughout you, right? That's the belief we're after. Belief with your whole being. We understand that because we still talk like that. Right? Whenever I'm feeling really happy with my wife, I might say, I love you with my whole heart, right? That doesn't mean I only love her with this part of me. I love her with every part of me. And that's the idea behind that. And that's exactly what Paul is after here when he says, for with the heart one believes. Fully with every part of me, I believe. Okay, believe in what? That's verse 9. That's where verse 9 is helping us understand what he's saying in verse 10. And so look at verse 9. Believe in your heart, second half of it, that God raised Jesus from the dead. So listen, we aren't talking about believing whatever you want to believe. Whenever it says you got to believe, the only way to salvation is believe. Man's part is only one thing, believe, right? It doesn't mean you can make up your beliefs. You must believe with your whole being that God raised Jesus from the dead. You must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So listen, I know it was a joke, but I can tell you right now that John Ray will not find Samson on his journeys because Samson's dead. God didn't raise Samson from the dead, other than the fact that he probably went to heaven, right? That he was raised to eternal life, but he didn't walk around on earth still. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was the first fruits from the grave. We serve a living God. Do you believe that? Now listen, before you get real picky on this, you say, wait a minute, so all I got to do is believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ and I can ignore the rest of the Bible? I can ignore everything else it says? Because that depends on how intellectual you are, right? Because no, you can't ignore the rest of the Bible and truly believe the resurrection. If you're truly going to believe the resurrection, that means that all of the other stuff that the Bible says has to be true. When you start to examine this stuff and you start to really think about this stuff, it's very specific. All that Christ did and all that Christ is doing now and all that Christ will do, it's all hinged on the resurrection. Do you realize that? If he didn't rise from the dead, then all the stuff that he did before that, he didn't do it on his power. It doesn't make sense. He wasn't able to do that in his ability or his strength because he's not God, right? He's dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he can't be an intercessor for us today, right? He can't be the better high priest that Hebrews talks of because he'd be dead, right? If he didn't rise from the dead, there wouldn't be a second coming, and we wouldn't be waiting on him to return to take the church back up with him, right? And we wouldn't be looking forward to what comes next in our eternal home with God that he's promised, because Jesus would be dead. None of that makes sense apart from the resurrection. So yes, when you believe the resurrection, you're believing much more than just the resurrection if you truly believe it with your heart. In fact, the resurrection affirms everything that happened before it, and it makes possible everything that follows it. Think about this with me. The resurrection affirms creation power. Do you realize that? God gives life. And when Jesus rises from the grave and gives life, it creation power visible right there at the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection proves the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But death couldn't hold Jesus. Why? He has no sin. He doesn't need the wages of sin, which is death, because he's never sinned. So the fact that he rises from the grave proves to us that the Savior was sinless. So by truly believing the resurrection, you also must truly believe that Jesus never committed one sin. You see how amazing the Bible is? You say, how did he die then? Well, he died as a substitute. Wait, if death is a wage of sin and Jesus has no sin, how does he die? Well, he dies as the substitute for your sin. So not only are you believing that he died sinless, but now you have to believe that his death was a substitutionary death, which means that your sin has been paid for. It's called the gospel. See, by believing the resurrection, you're believing the gospel. And that's exactly right. Because you have to believe the satisfaction of God's wrath. If you believe that Christ died as a substitute, you got to believe that God accepted that substitute. So your mindset would be, God is no longer mad at me for my sin because Christ paid for it on the cross. And that's proven because he rose from the grave. The resurrection is important. The resurrection proves to us that we can be right with God. Because if Christ took my sin, and that's how he was able to die as the substitute for my sin, well, then God says I can get his perfect life. So my sin was imputed. It was forced into his account, just like his perfect righteousness was imputed into my life and into my account. So when God sees me, he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Because when God looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, he saw all my sin. If you believe the resurrection, you're believing that. If you believe the resurrection, you believe that eternal life is possible because the grave was defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it really clear. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to what this says. Declaring to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see what that says? That says that by resurrecting from the dead, Jesus Christ proved that he's the Son of God and that he has power and according to the Spirit of holiness, that he's holy, right? It's all from the resurrection. It proves it. So you must believe that Jesus died, that Jesus resurrected, and that Jesus lived, or that Jesus now lives. It's the key to everything. But listen, it's even deeper than that. Because this is where the next line goes. By believing the resurrection, that means that you are believing that you can't earn salvation, but you need Christ Jesus for it. You see that? And we broke it down, right? If you truly believe the resurrection, it means you believe that Jesus died as a substitute. He died sinless. He conquered sin and death and he rose from the grave, right? God's imputed righteousness, it goes from Christ to on us, so we need him. I can't be righteous apart from him. That's what truly believing the resurrection is claiming. You need his substitutionary death and his perfect sinless life. So, get it? Seeing that we need him for salvation, seeing that he earned it, he did all the work, we need him, that means he gets all the credit. So therefore, the rest of verse 10. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. confession is made unto salvation. What am I confessing? Back to verse 9, right? The one that explains it. And confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You see that? So true belief of the resurrection means that you confess Jesus as Lord. And so get it, if Jesus Christ is Lord, you are not. Realizing that we belong to him, that he bought us with his blood, we say we need him for salvation. He is Lord. And so if he's Lord and we are not, then you and I, we are to live his way, not our way. And that's what this is talking about. Whenever it says you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you're saying he's in charge, right? The Lord makes the rules. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. Yes, I'll do it your way, right? He rose. I believe he's Lord, so I confess that. I want your way, not mine. So that means that belief equals truly believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, which means that he did the work of salvation, he bought us with his blood, we need him for eternal life, and in turn, he is Lord, not us, so we obey him and his authority. Now, we're not saying you earn your salvation by obeying Jesus Christ, because you don't, but your obedience to Jesus Christ comes as a result of your salvation. Very practically, we can say it like this. Your belief fuels your action. Belief and behavior go hand in hand, right? They do. In matters of life, right? When you're young and you think you're going to live forever, you don't wear a motorcycle helmet. You're fine with jumping on that thing and flying down the street. But when you get older and you get married and you start thinking about families and your wife makes you, you put a helmet on, right? Things change as your belief changes, your behavior changes as you go through life. Listen to James chapter 1. This says it so well. James chapter 1. This is verse 21 through 25. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness an overflow of wickedness. Lay that aside and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does. How foolish to get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and be like, my hair's a mess, my beard looks ridiculous, and my eyes are filled with all kinds of those booger things that come in when you wake up, and then do nothing about it and walk away. And in the same way, how foolish to look at the Word of God, see how you're supposed to live, say to yourself, I believe that, and then walk out the door and do nothing of the sort. Be a doer of the word. Those who believe, do. So listen, examine your own behavior. This is your practical takeaway. Examine your own life. Look at the way you live. Look at the things that you do. Is your life one that lives out what Christ commanded of us in his word? Do you know what Christ commanded of us in his word? Because how are you supposed to follow it if you don't study it and you don't know it? Read it, learn it, hide it in your hearts. That's what Paul wrote, right? I pray that you would have an understanding of the knowledge of what Christ says so that you can live it. So fill your brain with it so that you can live it out. And then listen, your behavior will reveal a lot about your belief. So when we talk about believing, which the Bible's filled with, and that's our job, we're talking about truly believing with your whole being in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which in turn means that you're believing in the perfection of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the substitute of Jesus, the appeasement of God's wrath through Jesus, the fact that he conquered death for us. You're believing the gospel when you truly believe that. And if you truly believe that, then you must confess him as Lord, because that's the only result. He gets all the credit. He's God. And if he truly is Lord, means you're not. Your behavior will follow. That's why we can look at people that don't seem to care about glorifying God at all with their behavior, and we can conclude that they don't believe. Now, we can't get 100% on this, right? We don't know hearts, but we very carefully must watch behavior and then encourage and teach and share the gospel and share with people what true belief is, because it'll change the way that you live, and it has to as followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And God, as we finish this section in John chapter 4 where this village of Sychar comes to believe, I thank you so much for the clarity of Romans chapter 10, which helps us understand what that belief is supposed to be in our own lives. God, we know that you do the work. So I pray that you would allow our hearts to bow to you, open up our ears and our minds and our hearts so that we can understand you as Savior and Lord, and we can truly believe that you rose from the dead and that you deserve all the credit and that we must live for you because you died for us. Thank you for your sacrifice and your gift of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.